are we all doing? Quiet. Good. Ready to sit and listen, I guess. Today I'm going to preach my favorite sermon. Sometimes I criticize people who say they have a life verse because I think the whole Bible should be read, and I don't want us to be partial to one part of it, because usually we're partial to something that appeals to us or even particularly challenges us, and we should read the whole thing. Nevertheless, having said that, I should let you know that I've now preached this 18 times, and I asked myself last night why that is. Like, if someone asked me to preach somewhere and I haven't done that at that church, why would I preach this particular passage? Like, what appeal does it have to me? And I came up with a few things today. One thing is that it shows rather than tells. Those of you who are writers or aspiring writers, I can tell you about God's love, or I can tell you about something, or I can show you, right? And even in writing, if I write, I can write about illustrations rather than descriptions. And that's always a better teacher. And this shows rather than tells, as I think you'll see. I also like stories, and I also like parables. This is a parable. It has a parable in it. And I also like that the message we're going to look at today can be looked at in three different ways. And usually when I talk about it, I look at all three ways at once. But if you wanted to, you could do a whole sermon on three different elements of it. And I kind of enjoy that. One is the woman that we'll talk about. She is, in essence, all of us in our fallen state coming to God. The second character is the Pharisee. And he is he's like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And the third, of course, is Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And it shows us how God looks at us, because we don't always understand how God looks at us. I've mentioned this here before, but I often tell the theology students that God is not just like you, but a little bit smarter. Right? So God doesn't view things, even things that you might assume you know about him, but he doesn't view things the same way you do. He's infinite, and thus he's actually different than you are. And this is an example of that. So, that being said, Luke chapter 7, we'll just actually go through the passage. The passage only occurs here in Luke. The town is nameless. We don't know where it is. We have a general idea of where it is in Jesus' ministry, but he doesn't name who it is. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, an expensive jar. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So, the stage is set. Several times in the New Testament we have this happening. In the ancient world of Israel and into the Christian era, as a matter of fact, you had these itinerant preachers. I'm a kind of itinerant preacher myself, by the way. I go around, I give talks, except you can check me out on the internet and know that I'm a semi-legit person, but they didn't have the internet as well as they did back then in the first century. It was all dial-up, and Facebook was a lot different than it is now, so you couldn't check someone out. So what you had to do is you had to get some religious guy who knew what he was doing to ask the itinerant teacher his stuff. Gives him some little theology quiz. And several times in the New Testament, we have Pharisees doing exactly that with Jesus. Pharisees were kind of the religious lawyers of the ancient world. So, he's over for supper. As many things happen at supper time. Incidentally, I just wanted you to know, I don't know if you knew this, when it says he reclined at the table, I wanted to illustrate. It doesn't mean he did this. This is how you ate in the ancient world. Like that. Just wanted to do that. Never did that before. Okay, so an uncomfortable religious dinner. You've been to one or two of those, haven't you? I know I have. Churches don't always trust me, so they're kind of on show sometimes when I go out for lunch for some of these folks. Anyhow, so they're doing that. But we don't hear about any of that. Interesting as his theological questions might have been to the Savior of the world, we have none of that. We have something quite ordinary happen. Some woman, and the title of the sermon, the unnamed woman, the narrator, Luke the narrator, doesn't name her intentionally, telling you she's that kind of woman. All right? Simon, the Pharisee, had a name. His name was Simon. He's someone important. She's one of the masses. He just calls her a sinner. It's not your imagination. She really is a sinner. Right? And she bursts in, poof, back through those doors, and all the houses had swinging doors, just exactly like those ones at the back of our church right now, with the glass. And then And she bursts in, and she is just a mess, you know what I mean? And those of us who have more of a fair complexion, I don't think I've ever seen Rebecca cry, but I'm imagining if she ever cried, she's all just, it's the makeup's running, and she's all blotchy, and I can't imagine it. She's a very strong lady. But anyhow, it's possible. Anyhow, imagine. You have to use your imagination. She's crying, and she just falls at his feet, and there's a whole, it's not just Simon and Jesus. There's like a bunch of other people. And they're just like watching, and he's reclining at the table. And this woman had heard him preach, undoubtedly, and knew her life was messed up and decided to follow Jesus. But she doesn't say any of that. In fact, she has no lines. If this was a play and you're playing the woman, you'd have to use facial expressions because she has no lines whatsoever. And she just falls at his feet, and she oddly wants to pour perfume on his feet instead of his head, which would be more normal. But also, she needs to, like, wash his feet. Now, she uses her tears. I don't know if you've ever tried this out. Okay, so washing someone's feet with your tears and then wiping them, drying them with your hair, for me, wouldn't work very well. But for this one, or mom, you know, the whole family, you guys could maybe pull that off. But this is not exactly a paper towel. Give it a bit of a flourish, if you would. There we go. That's not a paper towel. So this is going to go on. And it's interesting to me that Jesus allows it to continue for a while. This is what's interesting. Because later he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. That's how the passage with her ends. I'm just a theologian, so I like to play with things like this. She was saved because of her faith. And the faith probably happened before she came in the doors. Like, when did it happen? When her change of heart occurred, like when she heard him speak, maybe the night before, maybe a week before, I don't know, something like that. I got baptized when I was 13, but I think I probably was saved already. I had already put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that's what God requires of us, and that change occurs in your heart. But he allows her to come in, fall down, do a whole thing, and have something said to her. And I'm not saying in order to be saved and be right with God, you've got to go wash someone's feet with your hair and wipe them with your tears and wipe them with your hair. But it's interesting that he allowed that to happen rather than stopping her. Because I think like faith and works are not so different. It's not just that, yes, I know that I believe the right things in my heart and therefore I don't have to ever do anything. And technically you're right. But that doesn't really work that way in reality, does it? If you really believe something, you're going to carry it out. You're going to go down to old El Salvador and fix up some houses. You don't have to do that, but you could. And your faith would kind of push you in that direction. And so faith and works are not so much two separate things, but the same thing. And thus we say, if you're not doing stuff, maybe the faith isn't really the right kind of faith. Maybe you just think everything's okay with you and God. Because the Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he makes us do things. He makes us want to do things. And we should allow that to go through us. We should say, yeah, I'll go along with that. We can cooperate with the Holy Spirit, or you can resist him, or not even have him inside of us. And this woman comes in, and she has to go through this whole routine, I think because that's what's good for her as well, by the way. I think perhaps psychologically, she needs to see the actual event that she could look back on and see that that was her repentance. And we need something to grasp onto like that. Okay, I preach this many times, so I have all kinds of other ancillary thoughts to the main point. Just wait. All right. Interesting. She has no excuses. Notice this. She has no excuses. She's not sorry she interrupted your party. She has little control, it seems, over what's going on, and she just pours herself out before Jesus. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been that woman? So there's two characters we're going to play with. One is the woman. She's a failure. She's a sinner. She's a repeat sinner. It's her fault. There's no excuse. She's crushed, but repentant. And she's looking towards Christ in faith. Have you ever been the woman? Maybe you might think of the beginning of your faith, but for a lot of us, like, even though we're believers, we still sin, right? And we come before God, and we've messed up again, and it's just a shambles. And we're all blotchy. And how does he treat the woman? Does he slap her hand and push her away? Does he point at her and say, she's a failure? He doesn't do that. It's interesting how he treats her, how God looks at her is interesting because that's how he looks at us when we fail. Now, the other character, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. So now I want you to imagine the times that you've been Simon the Pharisee. Probably none of you, because you're all good Christians who never judge anyone unfairly, although you have discernment to not get taken advantage of, but to be judgmental, not so much, not you guys. So you have to imagine with me this, where you're judging someone and disapproving them and you're looking down on them. You ever said this, I'm disappointed with you. I'm so disappointed with you, Esther. So disappointed. That's such a hard thing to say, isn't it? It's just... You know, what does that say? That says it's not just you've made a mistake. It says I'm hurt by what you've done. And to some degree, it says that you're a failure. And I never say that to the students who fail their exams or their papers or don't hand their papers in. Because I just tell them, you know what? You're an adult. You've made a bad decision. And bad decisions have consequences. You're going to reap some of the consequences. But it's not as though I'm all offended and hurt and you have to please me, like I'm some master of your life or something like that. You know, you get to make mistakes and so forth. It doesn't mean I'm morally superior to you and you're a wretch. You're a morally inferior wretch. Although it would be fun to say that to one of them sometime to see what they do. Okay, so here you are, a woman bursts in, she's a prostitute, she's repenting. How would you have felt? Now, this is a very rare instance. The passage, the point of the passage is not to say, how would you feel when you're around a repenting prostitute? That's unlikely to happen to you anytime soon. So if you blow this, I understand. But you know what? The point is, how would you feel when someone's going through that, not only that she is a prostitute, but that she's repenting and things are turning around? Are you her cheerleader? Are you there with a handkerchief for this woman? You know what I mean? Or are you just like, are you like that? And as far as I can tell, Simon the Pharisee and a whole group, a whole room full of religious people were of no help to this woman at that moment in time. They were of no, their faith was of no use. Their faith had been shown in that moment to have been wrong, no matter what they had thought they believed and what they thought they felt. It was exposed as being wrong. Sometimes actions expose things for us, doesn't it? They show us what's really going on. And our feelings can show us what's really going on inside. I'm not saying all our feelings are 100% trustworthy all the time, but sometimes they show you what's really going on. And in their case, their faith was of no use. It wasn't real. They might not have believed at all, honestly. It's quite easy to show up, especially in the religious world of the first century, and pretend to be a religious person. So, as you know, one of my duties is to teach the pastoral students how to be ministers. It's funny when I say it, isn't it? That I'm the one in charge of that. How's that going to go 20 years from now when they all are out there? Best not to worry about it. One of the things I get them to do is an exercise called a verbatim. And it's not something I made up. This is a long-standing pastoral care thing that we do. You visit someone, often someone in the hospital or wherever. You visit them, and then what I want you to do is write down everything you said and everything they said in the whole scenario, as much as you can tell. So you write everything down, and then you analyze it through several lenses. The theological lens. Show me places here that describe this person's view of God. Sociological lens. How is their family treating them? So if they're a patient, why didn't she have any pictures of her family on the nightstand? How come you never see her family, right? So there's a bunch of questions we ask that you can choose the ones that you feel are important. Then you analyze everything you said, they said, what you felt and what went on. It's very revealing. And I think it's very well done. It's come through many, many years of people visiting others. Anyhow, I just thought for a moment we could do a verbatim of Simon and what he said and what he did. So I think as Simon analyzes his thoughts toward this woman, he might say something like, I was revolted by her. Her sins seem very present to me and out of place in this meeting of believers. Towards Jesus, I was disappointed, there's that word, by Jesus and his acceptance of this inappropriate behavior. So you can just see us, if we're marking his verbatim, coming to that point and say, what happened? What went wrong with your faith that you just blew it at this critical time and that your feelings were wrong? It's not that you need to change your feelings. It's like you need to get down before God and have him change your character. You know, all of this isn't just a charade. Like, the Holy Spirit really does change us if we allow him to. And if it's not happening, I'm doing this to God. I know a lot of people will say, yeah, God, I'd love to get to know you better. How come I'm not closer to God? How come I'm not closer to you, God? Why is that? Well, because you're doing that. Stop doing that. That was an illustration. I don't know if you understood that. Okay, so Simon says this guy wasn't a real prophet. This woman should be shunned. She's in the bad pile, the junk pile, the useless waste pile. She's certainly not one of God's children. He had no compassion for her. She was an overt sinner. His condemnation of her had paralyzed him. He was so busy condemning her, he was of no use. He didn't say, you know what? Do you want to just talk to me about what's going on? Are you okay? Would you like a paper towel? It would go a lot faster. Something like that. He didn't do anything. See, his religion all happened with respectable people in the synagogue, and they admired him for his religion. So none of it was real. It appears that it wasn't real, anyhow. But Jesus is not done with this guy. See, after reading all that, you may feel like you're done with him. He's the bad one now. She's the good one. He's the bad one. But Jesus isn't done with him either. He gives him a parable. Have you ever been given a parable from Jesus all for yourself? No. Jesus gives Simon a parable. Jesus answered him. Simon didn't ask him a question, anyhow. But that's the right word. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Verse 40, "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, 500 daily wage units, and the other owed 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will he love more?" Okay. So Simon knows all about parables, by the way. It's not as though Jesus invented parables. In the Old Testament, they had these things. So Simon knows the money lender is God. And the denarii, the money, is your sins. And the more sins you have, the more money you owe. He's totally with that. The switch comes with the point of it. Say there's two guys. One of them owes 500 days' wages, which is 100,000. And the other one owes, 10,000. He just wipes out the debts of both of them. And Simon is expecting this. Simon's expecting him to say, which one of them will God love more? The guy who sins a lot or the guy who doesn't sin a lot? That's the expected question. Instead, Jesus is like, which one of the sinners will love God more? And thus, if you're a $100,000 sinner, you love God more, and then lucky you, you're on the right track. And Simon understands the point, but it's totally the opposite of what he was expecting. So God not only forgives our stuff, but our sins are a kind of life lesson to us. And what's important is we realize that we were sinners. And God just, he wants to be close to us. He's not being paid in perfection. You may say, how is God paid? Is he paid in our holiness? He desires us to be holy, but he's paid in essence in our worship and our love of him. And so he forgives. And our love and our relationship to him is what's important to him. It's very upside down. You have to take a moment to let that sink in. But not right now, because I'm going to keep going. Finally, verse 44. This is interesting. "Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon." So I think that he did this. I think he did one of these. I did that. He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then I like this part. This is the only time she gets talked to, the whole deal. He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who are at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, it's the only other thing he says, wouldn't you like to have Jesus say this to you? I think sometimes we need to hear these words to us when we're the woman, the repeat failure. He says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Everything's cool with you. Wow. She didn't need to go to some meeting. She didn't need to say a bunch of religious exercises. She didn't need to read a book. We make students read books a lot. She didn't need to clean up her act or stop swearing or wear different clothes or start going to women's meetings. Nothing to offense with that. She didn't need to do any of that. She's done. It's already over. Here's the difference between what we imagine religion is and what religion really is. We don't save up all our good deeds to please God. We come before God with nothing in our hands, and he wipes away all of our evil deeds. And he's done. It's all over. There's no you fixing it. There's no you taking control to make it all better. It's already finished. This, again, is God's perspective, which is different from ours, because for you and I, when someone does something against us and owes us money, we hold it against them. Or they sin against us, they hurt us, we hold it against them. Even if they say they're sorry, we still hold on to it. But God can wipe it away, and that's the difference between God's mind and our mind. And she's all finished. She can go. Thank you. You're good. See you out there. It's over. She doesn't have to go to church every Sunday for 2 weeks or 2 years. She's forgiven. It's all finished. When I come to God with nothing and I've failed, can I leave it there with him? Yes, you can. If your faith is genuine, if you've repented, if you're just saying, if you have nothing and you ask him to forgive you, he forgives you. And that's the end of the story. You know? God's not waiting to love you. God's not waiting for you to get your act together so he can start loving you. God loves you. God's interested in loving you and knowing you better. And that's God's priority. That's his priority, not just for you and me, but for everybody. He wants to know them. He wants them to seek him and understand him and to be friends with him. Finally, a side note about the old Pharisee. I don't think God was done with him either. A couple of reasons. One is Jesus went out of his way to give him a parable. Secondly, how do we know what Simon thought and what Simon said to himself? Now, it's possible he said it to himself really loudly, like I do when I'm mad at my wife and I kind of want her to hear. So you can say things to yourself. Or because Jesus was God in the flesh, of course, he's omniscient, and so he can know anything he wants to know. But I think more likely that Simon himself came around and that he was the one who would tell this story to his disciples. And anytime he would tell it, he's just one of those kinds of guys, as the years went by, who liked cutting himself down, who thought that was funny. And so he's giving this sermon or this talk. And when he gets to talking about the thoughts of the Pharisee, he highlights it and makes the guy look extra bad. And all his disciples think this is really funny when he does this. It's sort of like how Mark talks about Peter. Mark always has a very interesting way of talking about Peter, his mentor. And so I think Simon at one point came around, and that he himself read the verbatim and repented of his mistakes, just as we can, those of us who've been to church for a long time, and we're no longer maybe as overt a sinner as we used to be, but we still owe 50 denarii, and God is not done with us yet either. That we are the ones in our judgment that God can forgive, and God can still make us useful, so that when we come into the point of meeting those who don't have anything to offer him and who are messed up. You know those messed up people? This is Grand Prairie. We have a lot of drug use and theft and stuff here. I don't know if you've read the papers. This is one of the roughest towns in the country. So you're going to have lots of chances to be nice to people who are pretty messed up. So don't worry about that. But when you come to them, I just want you to just see how you're feeling. You may feel defensive. You may feel hurt by other stuff they've done. Can you, in the midst of all of that woundedness that you have, reach out in some way to that person and offer a kindness or word of encouragement, or just not swear back at them when they swear at you? Okay, there's a number of ways of being a witness to people, I think. Old Pharisees are valuable to God as well. I think Simon can look pretty neat too. Now, Simon, if he's redeemed, all of that can be used by God too, because all of his religious knowledge, and he has considerable religious knowledge, can be used by God in a redemptive way. Remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says? I can have all the wisdom in the world, all the knowledge, and speak with tongues of angels, but unless I have love, I have nothing. I am nothing. I'm like a resounding gong. And so I need to temper all my wisdom and knowledge and experience with love and care, and I can't always just generate that for myself. I have to go like this to God and have God give me that. And in prayer and meditation and asking him, I can be that kind of a person that Simon probably should have been and wasn't at that point in time. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, your word is eternal, and it offers insights into who you are. We pray today, God, that as we come before you with nothing, that you would forgive us and grant us peace and grant us love for others, God, so that when we come into the hard times and the decision times, we could, by your Holy Spirit, be useful to you. Help us, God, to see everyone as useful and a potential servant of yours, a potential vessel of love. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.